Hello.
Morning.
Oh, okay, Tulo.
Okay. Let's see. Maggie.
There.
Hi, Maggie.
Hi, sweetie.
Okay. And then you'll have to slide in.
Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
Darn.
Why, there they are.
Hello.
We dropped her.
Hello.
Oh, there I am. Good morning.
Good morning.
Morning.
Hi, Carrie. Hi, Rosemary.
Hi.
Where's Khaki today?
I'm here.
Khaki, Carrie, please.
Where?
Three.
I was just bending over.
We got my Bible.
No, Khaki's background. I said, where is she?
Oh, it's still on the island of Muawahu.
Oh, wow.
I saw on Tuesday that there is.
There's going to be a spelling test later.
Okay, okay, thank you. Full screen. Yep, I think I'm ready.
Pastor?
Yes.
I had forgotten. Is your new daughter's name, is it Ellie or Elizabeth?
Elizabeth, we're calling her Elle.
Elle.
Yes.
Oh.
But it is Elizabeth.
Thank you. I just blanked. I apologize.
No, it's all right.
Well, the other night.
Now, where are we?
Patty, I do expect you to know every detail of my life, but I'll forgive you this time.
Thank you.
Okay.
Sometimes call Eliana L.
Yeah?
Well, Eliana got shortened to Ellie, and then it got shortened to L.
Good name.
Move your coffee where I had mine. Yeah.
If you
Hi, Stacy.
Yeah. Hi there.
Hello, everybody.
Hi, Stacy.
Why is mine just all those numbers? My name.
The computer's identification is X78. Oh. I would love to change it for you.
Kristen tried to and she couldn't.
Yeah, it's. I wish it would let you change that.
You go right where it says your name.
Mm-hmm.
And when you mouse over that area, I think it gives you an opportunity to change your name or to mute yourself.
Yeah, so in the right-hand corner, there should be three little dots. There's like mute and three dots.
Uh-huh.
But, you know, yeah, rename is the third one on the list.
I did it, Khaki.
It worked.
It's all kinds of things when I couldn't figure out the video that first week. Usually it has like a chat bar on the right side that just lists all the participants when I click that participant button at the bottom, but it wanted to put it in the middle. So I went back to speaker view and it's still, now I have everybody's photos down the side instead of just their name.
How did you do that again, Khaki?
How do I do that? I don't know. It just came up different today.
I don't know how to do it either. I have a lot of things that I don't know how I got there, but I was there.
On the bottom bar, though, there's that button that says participants.
There's Karen.
If you click that, it'll show you who all the participants are. But today it wants to put it on the middle of the screen if I do that. So I'm glad to have everybody over on the side now. But I get you with your pictures too today.
Okay. 9:30.
Well, we'll give people a couple more minutes here and then we'll begin.
Well, there's more people besides the ones we're seeing, right?
Yeah. Stacy Cranes is on there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, but I think there's still more.
Just listening, you don't see their names. Either. And then there's people that log in later.
Uh-huh.
That use the Facebook number.
Can I just ask a personal question while we're waiting? I'm just wondering for people, what
Bible version are you using? And is there anything in particular you really like about it? Anyone?
I'll talk. I have the New Living Translation. I'm not sold on it per se, but I love the Bible study part of this.
Okay.
One thing I don't like is they don't capitalize the words for the Lord, or I feel I don't like that.
Yes. I have the NIV Concordance version, Stacy, which I really like because it it has like the concordance part. So it at the beginning of every book, it's got information on who wrote it and the history of the time. And then at the back, there's a more expanded type of index, which I don't know which part's considered the concordance. I don't know what that word means, to tell you the truth exactly.
One is the study Bible.
And then it has the, on every page, it's got footnotes. I'm putting half of the book is going to New Zealand, I guess, right now. It is international, it says. So.
Okay, Jackie, is it, it is Concordia Publishing House?
Mine is, and Kathy might have the same one. What I like about it is that it's got Luther's notes on it. Can you see it?
Okay.
Well, yours is blue. Mine says Concordia Self-Study Bible, New International Version.
Yours might be this is an older Bible, but I'm hesitant to, it's falling apart, but I'm hesitant to change because it's got all my notes in it.
Yeah. You know that Margaret would use her same Bible over and over again, and she had it rebound. She found a company that would rebind her Bible because she couldn't give it up.
That's amazing. Can they increase the font too?
There are books like that.
On the subject of increasing the font, my eyesight is getting worse, and it's really, I can hardly read my regular size type ESV Lutheran Study Bible. Mm-hmm. So we have one that belonged to Ron's mother. And it's the large type, but it's the Zondervan version, which is not the one I prefer. So I went on Concordia Publishing House's website yesterday looking for a large print Bible. Oh. The new ESV the highest point it comes in is 12.65, which is not very big.
No.
And I was doing an online chat with someone at CPH, and I said, well, do you have another translation, NIV, for example? And she typed back that the only version that CPH is selling is the English Standard Version.
Wow.
The only.
There's a reason for that. All right. The NIV that Karen and whoever else was showing, the earlier versions was, and we got them out of the Lutheran, I mean, that was put out by another
Zondervan
Bible group, right.
Zondervan.
The NIV that they got, the study notes were, they would add the Lutheran version of it in the study notes.
Yes, I know.
The ESV is totally done by all theologians of the Lutheran Church study notes now. So that's the new one. That's probably why they're doing that. So
that it is not helpful with people with vision impairment can't read their Bible.
I have to use my iPad. I can't read that well either. So
so Rosemary, is that actually an ESV issue? So does the actual publisher for the ESV Bible, do they not make a giant font? Or is it, are you just saying the Lutheran Study Bible doesn't make
the
one?
Lutheran Study Bible.
Okay.
Because one of the things that I like about my Lutheran Study Bible is all of the essays and all of the information that is included from all of these Lutheran scholars.
Yeah.
I have an NIV Concordia version, but it's the regular size print. And that was one, the one that had the Zondervan notes, but it had that little cross that also gave you the Lutheran perspective. Mm-hmm. But as I said, it's the regular size type. And that CPH doesn't make available a Bible big enough for someone with vision issues to read.
Being the OT involved, they also have magnifiers to put over your things. So I imagine if we had a Bible that everybody could read, it'd probably be this tall.
I have a magnifying glass that I have been using with my ESV. It's just not as convenient,
no.
But it's workable.
Yeah.
Just not my favorite thing. And right. I could not believe that it was going to be that difficult to purchase a large print Bible. And even Concordia doesn't call it large print, they call it larger print.
Right.
Stacy?
Yeah. No.
Yeah. Jeannie has another version too to speak to.
Stacy, I use the Living Bible. It's the red letter version of Jesus's words. It's one I started with Margaret Hess, and I have something on every page, as Maggie does too. And so I use it over and over. I did grab the New International Bible this morning because I had something I wanted to read from there. So it works for me. There's so many choices out there, as Rosemary will tell you, but that works for me.
Thank you. I just... I have a couple different Bibles, and I feel like I haven't found my Bible. And so I'm just not, I don't know, I was just wondering what other people have and what they use. I'd like to find what I feel is my Bible, where I feel like I can really read and understand and just that it fits my questions. Yeah. So thanks, everyone. I appreciate it. Sorry,
I think
Stacy.
Oh. One of the things you want to look at is a study Bible. Just make sure it says study Bible, because then it has all sorts of notes on it.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
Yes. Yeah. Stacy, there is what Rosemary was talking about was the Lutheran study Bible.
I have that actually.
Okay. Yeah. So there's a nice feature in there that sometimes people miss, and it's that after every like five or six verses, it actually has a little devotion.
Okay.
And so it's like a little, like there's an icon there that has like a book open. I think there's like a cross in the middle of it or something. But just letting you know, in the front of that too has, it explains all those icons and sort of how to use it. So just to put that out there too.
Thank you.
Also a soundbite on class. Translations. So you have paraphrase, and then you have literal. Mm-hmm. And all of these things we're talking about are in between. So NIV is like in the middle. ESV is over here in the literal. Same with KJV and RSV. And then you have on the other side the Living Bible and some others which are more paraphrased. And then the most paraphrased is like the Message, which they don't claim to give a word-for-word translation. They're just giving thoughts. So... Mm-hmm. So my only thing is, if you have a paraphrase only Bible, always, I would say it's fine to use it, but just remember that it's mainly someone's opinion about the Bible as opposed to, you know, the NIV, which is they're attempting to translate. So that's the only difference.
Okay. Thank you.
Yeah. Okay.
Pastor, one thing, your name is now Rose.
Oh, well, everyone's changing their name, you know.
Identity too.
Rose Q.
That's right.
It was Rose last week.
There you go. Rose by any other name.
All right. Well, let's begin. Begin in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, let me mute you here. Sorry. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the holy Christian church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And finally, we pray as our Lord has taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, let me put my, okay. So, we didn't get to the 8 through 10 last time. But we're gonna sort of take a short jaunt in these sections between the discourses. Thank you, Patty, for sending that out so that it sort of broke up, you know, what I'm talking about when I'm talking about these five discourses. And they give little sort of the topic that the discourse is on. So what is Jesus actually saying? So from that, from that first section of Jesus' first discourse, where he's Sermon on the Mount, he's really giving a roadmap of things that are going to be clarified. And so all the other discourses are going to be much more focused and on even more particular topics. So the one that we're going to get to today is the apostles and the authority of teachers in the church, and sort of the shape and what it looks like to acknowledge a teacher in the church, what those teachers should look like. And we already got some of that in the Sermon on the Mount. But before I get there, I also, one of the things that's nice about how Matthew does this is he's sort of painting these pictures, and it's good to think of them in terms of the Old Testament. So he starts that way. He starts with Genesis, right? And then he gives us this list of names, which sort of takes us all the way to when Jesus is born, but going through those names brings you all the way through the Old Testament as well. So in the Old Testament, then, you have this picture of the kingdom of God found in Israel. So I just want to sort of paint that picture one more time of when Egypt, so Israel goes to Egypt, and Egypt has them enslaved. Now, after Moses comes, going back to chapter 1 and 2 of Matthew, we know that Jesus is called out of Egypt and goes directly to the wilderness. So he's called out of Egypt in chapters 1 and 2. And then in chapter 3, we find him being baptized. So going through, if you think of the Red Sea, later on, Paul will say the people of Israel were baptized into Moses through the Red Sea. So that picture of the people of Israel being delivered from Egypt by that baptism of the Red Sea, and then they're in the wilderness. And Jesus immediately goes to the wilderness in chapter 4. Of Matthew, and he's in the wilderness with Satan being tempted. Same thing with the Israelites. They are being tempted constantly. And the Lord will even say that in Deuteronomy. He'll say, you know, I brought you into this land to test you whether or not you would trust in the Lord. And of course, Jesus succeeds as opposed to Israel, who does not succeed. And yet Jesus stays in the wilderness for 40 days. Now, the reason why the Israelites had to stay in the wilderness for 40 years is because of their rebellion. So Jesus is actually assuming their rebellion. He's taking that on himself. Now, when Jesus emerges, he is then going to teach the people. And that's really what's happening all through the people's wilderness journey, is that they're being taught by Moses and learning how to worship God. So all the tabernacle, that's what's happening, is that the people's main thing, and actually this is how the people move. So you're thinking of the Old Testament, the people are moving, right? And their camps are all set up in a very specific way around the tabernacle. And the only time when they move is when God lifts the cloud and the people get up and they go. And when God settles down, the people settle down and they stay. So the entire journey of Israel through the wilderness is a following of God and a teaching of the people through God and the priests. Because the priests at that time would be the ones who would teach the people when they came in to give their sacrifice. Yes, Stacy.
When I was reading that, my other thought was not just the 40 years in the desert, and I compared the same in my mind, but also it prepared them to conquer, to take their rightful place, which the other thing is that was kind of what Jesus was preparing to do, to take his place and show who he was to the world.
Yes.
He hadn't yet done that.
Right. Right. Yeah. So there's also this, and interestingly enough, the key to when Israel goes back and finally enters the promised land is when the last person who had rebelled died. They all had to die. And once they were all dead, then their children would enter the new land. And of course, you know, Moses himself had to die. He could not enter. So this is then, of course, looking to the cross, right? Jesus has to die in order for us to enter that promised land, because all our rebellion has to die. So the more you look at the Old Testament, this is what Matthew loves to do, is he's bringing it in and he's saying, all of this then, it happened then, but now it's happening in its fullness. Now Jesus is teaching, and you notice Jesus is going place to place and the people are following him. And he goes on the mountain and he gives the people their first instruction. And now, from that point on, the people will follow him and receive his instruction in this, again, the wilderness, until finally the last rebellious one dies, namely Jesus taking all rebellion on himself, and he enters the promised land and establishes what they will be doing there. Also, in the promised land, so you have Israel traveling with God, 40 years in the wilderness because of their rebellion, last rebellious person dies, and they finally enter into the promised land. Well, even after they enter, they have all these kings who are sometimes good, sometimes bad. And they end up splitting, and there's all this conflict, even in the promised land. And isn't it exactly what happens when Jesus finally brings them in, just like Joshua, right? And he ascends into heaven, and immediately the people are all divided, right? No one's feeding the widows. They're saying, I follow Paul, I follow Peter. They're in chaos, right? And they have some leaders, some pastors who are good, some who are bad. And Paul is warning them against the bad ones and leading them back to the good ones. So even after Jesus is ascended, you see that the church still in that new kingdom is going to struggle until Jesus comes again. So again, all of those things are happening. So keep that picture of Israel coming through and sort of their history in mind as we're reading, because I think it'll be helpful. Okay, so now we're dealing after we're done with the Sermon on the Mount. So Sermon on the Mount, there's sort of three sections. You have the Beatitudes and then the redefining of the law in chapter 5. Chapter 6, you have the prayer, fasting, and almsgiving or mercy. And you have the baby sermon that tells us, do not be anxious. And then in chapter 7, you have sort of a random assortment of things, but they're sort of strengthening the other arguments, don't judge, Let's see. Whatever you ask. Oh, yeah, he encourages to prayer. So whatever you ask the Father, he will give. And then you have the beware of false prophets. And finally, you have the wise and the foolish builder. And I said last time that it could be the individual, and I don't think it excludes the individual, but I think it makes sense, especially later when Jesus says, upon this rock, I will build this church, that the church then is that building. Later on, Paul will use that often, and so will Peter. But the church is the building, and then those who are building upon it are those who have not their own words, but the words of Jesus. So that this is the shape of the church. You have this, you know, either the wise or the foolish teacher who then builds with the word of God, and he builds with people because they are being converted and they are coming to Christ, and they are being, so they're either being built on him or they're being built on sand. So we sort of ended that last time, especially those who, we talked a little bit about Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and what happens when an entire group of people ends up following a teaching that is not of Christ, and they are built on sand. And so the people suffer the same consequence as the teacher, based on what the teaching is. Okay. Now we are going to move into chapter 8. Any comments on that before we move on? I don't want to blow past it. I just wanted to catch us up. Okay. So in chapter 8. Oh, by the way, so chapter 7, verse 28. This is why those discourses are broken up as they are. In verse 28, you'll see, and it happened when Jesus finished these words. That's how all the discourses end. So it's sort of just giving you that little marker is, you know, as each of those discourses I sent you ends with that little phrase in chapter 7, verse 28. Sometimes there's a variation. Sometimes, like today, there's going to be a variation in chapter 10 where it says, after Jesus had finished commanding the 12, but again, it's something along the lines of after Jesus finished these things. And the last discourse says after Jesus had finished all of these teachings, then, and so that's how we know that sort of marks the last discourse. Okay. So now Jesus is going to go about and do wonders. So in the Old Testament, you had Moses who did wonders. He did wonders, the wonders of God. And of course, God does his own wonders in the wilderness. So these are then what become the great things of God. If you look at the Psalms, there's constantly this refrain of, I will speak of the great things of the Lord or the wonderful things of the Lord. Well, you know, it's always both. There is the teaching, but then there's the confirmation through these wonders. And so Jesus isn't just saying this stuff, but he's also showing you that it is true and real. Okay, so can someone read verses, so chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. Remember, you have to unmute yourself. Anyone? Okay, Jeannie, go ahead.
When he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshiped him, saying, Lord, if thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him, saying, I will be thou clean. I will be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou, tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them.
All All right. Thank you. okay. And Jeannie, can you also read verse 17 just to finish that up?
Okay. 17.
Yep.
That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our witnesses, our sicknesses, excuse me.
Yeah, thank you. So sometimes we forget that when Jesus is doing these things, it's still a fulfillment of what has come, what has happened in the Old Testament. So Jesus, now, of course, the other story there right underneath is the centurion. So you have here a picture of both a Jew and a centurion, or a Gentile, and both of them are being healed by Christ. And it is explained by Matthew that this is from Isaiah prophesied that he will take on himself our weaknesses and bear our diseases. So this is then Jesus' job. He's a different kind of king. He's the king who will bear our sin. So going all the way back then to chapter 1, that's Jesus' job. He's going to save us from our sins. And before we sort of thought, okay, well, you know, how is that going to happen? And so far we've got teaching, we've got Jesus defeating Satan with God's word. But here we begin to see the picture that was started in Jesus' baptism. So in Jesus' baptism, he doesn't need to be baptized. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized, and yet he is baptized because he is bearing our sin. Well, here it's explicit, right? To come to take our weakness and bear our diseases. okay, so the next section then. Is in okay. So, can someone read for me chapter 8, verse 23 to 27? Hold on, just a second.
I will. I can't raise my hand today. I don't know where that.
Sorry, Carrie. I'm not meaning to ignore you. Yeah, Kaki, go ahead.
Starting with 23, you said.
Please. Yeah, 23 through 27.
Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Lord, save us, we're going to drown. He replied, you have little faith, why are you so afraid? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him.
Good. So the section right before this, Jesus is speaking to a disciple who wants to follow him. And he says this this phrase. This is in verse 22. To the one who wants to follow me, let the one who follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. So there is this disconnection then, you know, as those who are following Jesus, it's going to mean that there is a separation. Now we get in the boat. So Jesus gets in the boat, you know, after he says these things about discipleship. So that discipleship passage again is 18 through 22. So Jesus, he right after he says, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead, he departs in the boat. And then he rebukes the wind and the waves. And so he rebukes the disciples because they think that they are going to be destroyed. Now, going back to the section before, where, you know, in 18 through 22, where Jesus is saying, follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. When you follow Christ, things get choppy, right? right? That's just, it's Matthew is sort of saying, yeah, okay, so, you know, you say you want to follow Jesus, great. You know, and let's say you got into the boat and you did part, great, right? Well, now this is what it's going to look like. And Jesus has sort of been bringing people along. So he starts off, you know, I'm going to heal your diseases and infirmities. That sounds fantastic, right? But in doing that, we will be separated from those who continually die. And in that separation, then, we are going to be sort of looking like we're on our own in the boat with Jesus. And in that boat, how do we feel?
Fearful.
Yeah, right?
Threatened.
Yeah. Yeah, the pictures beforehand, you know, you can say things, right? So I could tell you, you know, yeah, the Christian life's really hard, you know, but until it happens, you can say all you want. Yeah, you know, it's fine, right? And that's exactly what the guy beforehand in verse 18 through 22, he said, oh, you know, Lord, let me follow you. And Jesus tells him, look, I don't even have a place to lay my head. How are you going to follow me? And they said, well, let me go back and do this and this and this. He's like, no. Follow me, leave the dead to bury their own dead. So Jesus wants him to follow, but going back to that chapter 7, you're not going to be able to build on the sand, right? It's not going to be this comfy, nice thing where, you know, you're just going to be able to listen to stuff and go do what you want. So yeah, they're terrified, right? Have any of you ever been in a situation like that on a boat where like a storm comes up and you're actually scared? Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. Even if it's not a storm, just a bouncy motorboat ride.
Okay. All right.
Oh, yeah. Pastor.
Yes, Marilyn.
I was on a boat in Lake St. Clair and with a friend and a guy, two guys, one was a captain of ocean vessel. And he was an expert sailor, obviously. Right. And this horrible storm came up out of nowhere. The wind, there was water gushing into the boat. And he told my girlfriend and I to get down below. And we were holding each other's hands and saying the Lord's Prayer. That's how scared we were that we were going to die. And yeah, it was the scariest moment in my life ever.
Oh.
Yeah. And, but we did, obviously he knew what he was doing and got us back to shore, but I was shaking probably for an hour or so afterward. It was that bad. Yeah.
And you're right. It doesn't necessarily have to be a boat, right? I mean, anytime when our life is threatened, you know, there is sort of that, like you reflect back on it and you're like, oh my gosh, that was so, I can't believe I got through that. That was so close. Yeah. So you have, again, this very, visceral, I don't know how else to say it, but just an intense, emotional reaction to what's happening, so that many times that word that you know up here gets driven out. And that's Satan loves to do that, right? To distract you, to make you feel something that makes it you want to doubt the word. So you notice Jesus immediately jumps to this when he addresses the disciples. What does he tell them? Oh, Rosemary, I can't hear you. You're muted. Oh, hold on.
He says, oh, ye of little faith.
Yeah, right, right. Oh, can I unmute people now? Oh, there you go. Yes, that's exactly right, Marilyn. Yeah, so he points to their faith. That's where he goes. So their faith then, now notice too, he just finished. Maybe he didn't actually just finish, but the disciples are the ones who are with him, right? So they've been hearing this teaching. And one little note on the chronology of Matthew does not have a need to tell you you know, okay, timestamp, this happened here, this happened next, this happened next, this happened next. Matthew feels totally free to move things around and put certain events together. That's why in Matthew, you'll have like Jesus addressing two men who are demon possessed, as opposed to Mark and Luke only addressing one man that has this demon called Legion. So just a little comment on that. So for instance, Mark and Luke have the sea and some of his preaching in different places. That does not mean that somehow they messed up the time, right? Matthew is teaching. And so just like you may tell your children advice in your life, you don't always tell them exactly when it came from in your life, right? Sometimes it's early, sometimes it's late, but your children are like, well, you're not making sense because you're not giving us a chronological depiction. That would be ridiculous. You don't need a chronological depiction. You can give them advice right now. So that's what Matthew is doing, is he's taking these events and putting them in place to teach. So I just wanted to make a little side comment on that, because sometimes people, when they look at this, and maybe you want to look at Luke or Mark, that this is in a different spot. And again, the reason for that is not because they didn't know what they were talking about, but because they're teaching different things at different times, and maybe even a different audience. Okay, so now they're in the boat, they're terrified, but the sea, now here's the other part, going back to Jesus, what he does here, what is he establishing for the disciples in his actions on the boat?
He's God.
Right? No one can just speak to creation and it does stuff. You can try. but I'm sure that, you know, I mean, if we could, we would have way more gardeners, right? Because not all their plants would die. So we see that this is then also a testament to who Jesus is and what he is able to do. So far we've had these occurrences that happen with people, but this is unique because it is creation. And you know, Jesus is sort of dealing with creation when he takes away diseases and things like that. But here, to have the specific affirmation that Jesus is explicitly one who can speak and it happens is a big deal. So in the Old Testament then, what image would this call forth for the people?
Creation?
Yeah, that's probably number one, right?
The voice of God on the mountain.
Yeah, right, yeah. And maybe even the voice for the plagues, right? God controlling the plagues in Egypt, yeah. Yeah, I think those are all great images. And
I'm always fascinated that they had no idea who this man was. Right. Who is this man?
Right, right.
Not even a hint. They just seem to be, well, he's just like John the Baptist. He's just another teacher.
Yeah. So this is also a great part of understanding how Matthew is teaching. So it's not going to be until chapter 16 where Peter makes his confession. You are the Christ, the Son of God, which is sort of the confession par excellence. That's exactly who Jesus is. But here we see the struggle of the disciple, of the learner, is to come to a knowledge of who Jesus is. And when we struggle with our faith is when we start giving Jesus the wrong label. When we start holding on to other stuff, when we have other ideas rather than the ones that Jesus already taught us about. So this is again why God tests our faith, right? Because many times our faith is holding on to things that aren't true, or to things that are human opinions, or to things that are formed by our feelings, as opposed to what Jesus said in chapter 7, which is, the one who hears my word and does them. That's the point. Listening to Jesus and then acting in accord with what he says. Right? So the teaching controls our actions and even inspires them by the Holy Spirit. Okay. Then we have the demon-possessed man. So in verses 28 through 34, you probably know this one well, but let's, you know what, we'll just sort of summarize this one. So Jesus goes, and keep in mind too, that as Matthew's going on, he's dealing with all of these things. So far in this little chapter, he's dealt with sickness, he's dealt with creation. Now he's dealing once again with Satan and how Jesus is able to impact Satan. So Jesus is able to drive out demons. And this is sort of the definition par excellence. No one is able to bind him. He's not able to be bound by chains, not able to be bound by anything human made. So sort of getting to the point of, you can't help yourself, nor can you help someone else who is under Satan's control. You can't do it. Only Jesus can do it. And the best part is, Jesus does it. Right? For these two men, he puts them in their right mind. So going back to Jesus being king, he is able then to put us in our right mind again. He is able to cast out demons, even the worst case. So some of these things, notice that Jesus doesn't come and heal the whole world. He could, but he doesn't. So then these healings are showing that Jesus will do these things, and He usually picks the worst, right? So here it's the worst, right? You're inhabited by a legion of demons. You're in a bad state, right? So Jesus is able then to drive out a legion, right? Many, 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 many demons. It's no problem for him. How does Jesus drive the demons out? Oh, Jeannie, you're muted there. You're muted. I can't hear your voice. Okay, maybe you're talking to each other.
I find it quite a visual picture to think about it. The demons then are driven in, are go to the pigs, and then the pigs are the ones that go over the side of the cliff or the mountain.
Right.
Jesus says, go.
Yeah. Just his word.
Yeah, Carrie, what were you saying?
He speaks to the demon.
Right. Yeah, and you know, this is sort of the weird part, because you notice that the demon sort of is like negotiating with Jesus, right? Okay, Jesus, don't send me into the pigs, right? So why does Jesus even have this dialogue with these demons?
I think it's because there were people watching. The pig herders were there. They were watching. They went and told everyone.
Yep.
If there was no words and nothing happened and it was all silent, they would have no idea. But they knew because of this, of Jesus's power.
Right. Yeah. So that's it. I love that, Stacy, because that's actually, you know, Jesus is bearing witness to his disciples who are with him. And we have to remember that they're sort of surrounding him as he's going, and listening to what he has to say.
Aren't they just trying to test him also at this point?
The demons?
Yes, Satan.
Yeah, well, these
trying to see what.
Go ahead. Go ahead, Maggie, sorry.
No, you go ahead.
Okay, so sorry, this is the problem with Zoom. these ones, they think Jesus is there for a different reason. So they don't quite get it. This is a good thing to remember, that demons don't know God's plans. Now they'll say they do, but they don't quite get it, right? They know some of it. They know that, you know, Jesus can punish them. But in verse 29, they say, what do you have to do with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture, or for the time of torturing us? Or to, what is that? Where'd it go? Oh, whoops.
It says, NIV says, to torture us before appointed time.
Oh, is that what yours says?
Yeah. Is that wrong?
I could see that. I could see that.
Just the appointed time means the time of their judgment.
Yeah, oh. Right.
Mine says, you come here to torment us before the time.
Yep. Yeah. Those are good. Yeah. Before the time. Yeah. Yeah. I think that all those are great, great ways to put it. Stacey.
So when I read this, I picture like when my kids are in trouble and they know they've done something not wrong, they're like, well, they're bargaining, right? Like, oh, I'm sorry, no electronics for a week. Well, how about if we just like no electronics for 2 days? Like, I see these demons bargaining, like, don't just kill us, send us to the pigs, we'll be fine there. We, you know, almost right. Like that. And so
I'm on a Zoom class.
Yeah, I think that's right, Stacey. And and also there is a time, and they know that the time is coming. So again, they don't know all of God's plans, and they don't actually fully understand why Jesus is there. And this makes sense too, because again, if Satan, you know, knew with all clarity that what he was about to do to Jesus, orchestrating all these men and killing Jesus, would be his absolute downfall, maybe, you know, we have to wonder, well, how did he not get it? You know, it was in all these prophecies. But again, that's because darkness is blinding. And even Satan is blind because of sin. He is in darkness. Now, he is crafty in his sinfulness, but he does not have the truth. He doesn't have the light.
Pastor?
Yes.
I just have a question.
Oh, okay, sorry.
I've always wondered... It's Marilyn. If the pigs, I know the pigs died, but did the demons die? Couldn't they have just gone out of the pigs when they fell off the cliff or rushed off the cliff? Did the demons actually die?
No. Demons cannot die. I guess the Lord could snuff them out of existence, but.
Right. That's what I thought he was doing.
Yeah. No, I don't
say that.
Yeah, I don't believe that they died, although seemingly they wanted to inhabit things. So maybe they lost their vessels to inhabit and therefore had no place to be. Maybe that's, you know, but because it doesn't explain that, I don't want to go too far in down that road. But yeah, I would say, though, they definitely didn't get what they wanted, or maybe they were just wanting to kill the pigs. I don't know.
Yeah. Okay.
Can I ask a question too? Yeah. I just wanted to clarify, and in verse 29, is it the two demon-possessed men that are asking, what do you want with us? Or is it the group of sheep herders or pig herders there? Is it the people of that region, or was it the demon-possessed men that were saying, what do you want with us, Son of God? Have you come here to torture us?
Yeah.
That's the demons.
Yeah, it is the demon possessed men.
Okay.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah, so
my question always is, why are there herds of pigs in this don't eat pig area?
Gentiles.
Oh, well, actually Jesus just crossed the sea, and so he's not in the Jewish area right now. He's in the Gadarene area.
Oh, okay.
Yep. So if you look in verse 28, so this is the interesting thing too, is Jesus is in Gentile land. And again, it's this strange thing where Jesus, he sort of has this smattering of, he just healed the centurion, and you know, now he's going to this Gentile land, and he's healing people. And this too, then, thinking of the Gentiles, it means that Satan will also be driven away from the nations, not just those who are descended from Israel. So keep that in mind too, that this kingdom then is redefined by Christ, and his territory is wherever his word is taught, not who is descended from Abraham. Stacy.
So I just wanted to go back to the pigs and did they die? I'm looking at the Lutheran Study Bible, and my footnote says, unclean spirits sought refuge in waterless places. These demons were plunged into a watery tomb.
Oh, interesting. Yeah.
Is that the Let's NIV? That's the NIV, right?
Lutheran Study Bible.
There's a, that one, there's a, the ESV one says, unclean spirits sought refuge in unclean animals.
Yeah. Yeah, so, you know, it again, going back even to creation, okay, and in the fall, so Satan inhabits the snake. And then not only is Satan punished, but the snake is too. So we see sort of a similar thing happening with the pigs, you know, that the even though the pigs didn't do anything, they suffer the same result as those who are inhabiting them. And again, the idea of death, and even death by water, I like that, because the idea of water is there too. Okay, before we get too far off course here, one last thing is demons are real and they do possess people. Okay. Sometimes we read these things and we assume that, you know, oh, well, you know, it doesn't happen anymore. It does. And Satan is real. Demons are real. They do these things. And again, the only protection is Jesus. And the great thing is he does want to protect us. So that's our joy as well. Okay. So now notice too, Jesus is doing things that are impossible for others to do. So far he has taken away leprosy. He has raised a little boy who was at the point of death, the centurion's servant. And he has calmed wind and waves. And now he is casting out demons. So again, not possible for us to do. And yet the Lord can do it. All right, let's jump in then to chapter 9. And can someone read verses 1 through 8?
I could do that.
Go ahead, Karen.
Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow is blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men.
Okay. So now we continue with the healing, and we have this unique thing that Jesus does. And why is what Jesus does here not what we expect? So when it comes to the man who is the paralytic, what does Jesus do that is unexpected?
He forgives his sins.
Right.
The expectation of the people is that he'll heal the paralytic, but Jesus forgives his sins.
Right.
Because that's the more serious disease.
Right. Yeah. So, you know, they want to solve the problem, And yet Jesus knows the real problem. And how often then do we do this? I don't know if you've had these thoughts, but when we say, gosh, you know, wouldn't it be great if Jesus would just show us these miracles now, right? Or wouldn't it be great if, you know, the Lord would just do this for me? And yet he's already done the better thing. You know, we think that forgiveness of sins is somehow like the easy thing, but healing from cancer is the hard thing. And it's the other way around. It's the other way around. People can heal cancer, not always, but we can at least use medicine and sometimes get rid of it, right?
But he was, at this point, Jesus was doing it as a visual, because he can forgive sins and nobody can see that. But right. If he says rise, they can see that.
Right, right. Yeah, exactly, Megan. And so that's exactly the point. You're right. Because all of this then is to show that what he is doing in forgiveness is true. But again, it's not the other way around. It's not that, well, you know, you're going to show us all these wonders and that's what we're looking for, is the wonders. No, he's going to forgive us and he's going to show us that he has the power to do it. Okay, so, and again, going back to chapter 1, the entire point of him coming is to save us from our sins. We got a little bit more of a picture of that when he says to take our sicknesses and infirmities, and now we're getting more in that Jesus is forgiving sins. And you notice then, what is the reaction of the Pharisees? Or I'm sorry, the scribes at this point in chapter 3. The scribes.
They say he's blaspheming.
What is blasphemy?
Well, in this case, because only God can forgive sin, they see Jesus as just a prophet, maybe, but just a man saying that he can forgive sin. So that would be the blasphemy.
Right.
Only God can.
Right. Yeah. So what do they think that Jesus is claiming for himself?
To be God.
They get it. And that is the saddest part. They get it. They know, hey, if you're saying that, you're God. And you're not God. So you must be blaspheming. I think sometimes we assume that, well, you know, the Pharisees and the scribes, they were just confused. Were they? Or were they wanting to keep the power they already had? Going back to Herod and his kingdom, and even in the Sermon on the Mount, they wanted glory from who?
Man.
Men. They wanted the glory that came from men. They wanted the wrong kind. They were building their house on sand. And they were aiming at the wrong thing. They were looking only at what was outside. And instead, they needed forgiveness. Now, Jesus clarifies this in this next section. So can someone read verses 9 through 13?
I can read it.
Go ahead, Maggie.
And as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And it happened that as he was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax gatherers and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax gatherers and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners."
Good. Okay. So now we're getting even more, you know, of what Jesus is doing. Going back to the Sermon on the Mount, how do you enter heaven?
Through Jesus.
Yes. But what does he say? How does Jesus say it?
Repent.
Well, that's okay. Now you're slightly before it. That's true, and that's exactly right. You jumped ahead. Yes, that's true. That's true. So we have that repent. So actually, Jesus is just echoing his first sermon, right? That's really what he's doing here. But he unpacks that a little bit in the Sermon on the Mount. How does he say it in the Sermon on the Mount? This is in chapter 5.
It's blessed are the, is it meek? Yeah. I'm looking for it.
Yeah, right.
For they shall see God.
Right, right. And even in verse 3, blessed are the
poor in spirit.
Poor.
Poor in spirit.
In spirit.
In spirit.
And now we're getting what that means. You know, yeah. Jesus did not come to those who had no need of a physician, but he came for the sick. Now, of course, he's proven that by people who are actually sick, but here we're getting a better picture, is those who are ill, those who are, and here it can sort of go both ways, in chapter 9, where it says those who are sick, it could be those who are wicked, or those who are sinful, right? There are lots of things you could put in there. The sick works, or here also you can go strong or weak. So we see that picture in there. And then in chapter 5, verse 20, for I say to you that if your righteousness does not exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, now fast forward to chapter 9. Is the righteousness that we need to enter heaven, is it moral goodness? Based on what Jesus is saying here.
No, it's Jesus' righteousness.
Yeah, it's this other thing that we actually need something different than what we already have. And so Jesus actually explicitly says who he came to call. Who did he come to call?
Who he came to call sinners.
And not
the righteous.
Which is crazy. Wait, what? Yeah. And notice then, there's two ways to take that, but let's just, you know, go through that. What does that mean that he didn't come to call the righteous? What is he saying when he says that?
Righteous are already there because they're righteous. There's no one that is righteous is on this earth.
Right. Right. No yeah. One. Yeah, now, okay.
But the Pharisees think they are the righteous, ones who are righteous, whereas the tax collectors and sinners and other people are unrighteous.
Right.
Yeah, right.
In the human's eyes.
Yeah, so you have sort of this double thing, right, where it could be that the Pharisees are already good. He didn't come to call you. He's only, or it could be no one is good. And he's coming to call, because if he was coming to call the righteous, who is the only person that's righteous?
Himself.
Okay, well, yeah, I'm done. no, he came to call. He didn't, and that's it's the great, it's such a fantastic way he puts it. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. And that's the best part is he actually, it's sinners that I came to call. Okay. So, in that little passage there, verse 13 is from Hosea, that I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Again, this connects back to the Old Testament. This is not a new God, nor is it a new character in God. It's simply the fulfillment of what God has always and will always be, which is merciful. The only change in Matthew is that it's come to its fulfillment. So Matthew is not throwing out the Old Testament, right? The Old Testament is needed. It's necessary to understand what God desires. Okay. So now, so just before this, again, we get the paralytic. Jesus forgives the sins of this man. And now we get Jesus saying, I came to do that. I came to call sinners and not righteous ones. Or rather, there aren't any righteous ones. I came for you. Right. Okay. Let's do, okay, so this next section then in verse 14 to 17, Jesus, sort of going off of what I said before, the Old Testament finds its fulfillment here, and it can't keep the old form. So Jesus is the fulfillment, and therefore, once the promise is fulfilled, you're not going to have the temple anymore. You're not going to have sacrifices anymore. You're not going to do a lot of these things that you were doing to show what would happen, because it has happened now. And so what Jesus is doing here is he's saying, now you need to pay attention, because this is not only the new teaching, but what will hold the new teaching. So you notice he gives the two examples of the garment and also the wine. Later on, you're gonna hear those again in the parables. Right? The one who doesn't have the wedding garment, and the one the idea of the wedding feast. So you have that idea. Now, of course, later on, you're gonna have the wine being Jesus' blood, right? The blood that will bring completion. And the new shape is the church, right? Namely believers. We are going to be the temple. We are going to be the ones who receive this new wine. Also, the idea of Jesus' new family. You know, this is a new kingdom in the sense that the boundary is not your descendants. The boundary is Jesus. And anyone who is connected to Jesus is then in his kingdom, and in the family. Okay. And the last one here is Jairus's daughter and the healing of the woman. So we have these three. There's 1, 2, 3 episodes. So you have raising of the dead. You have healing of the flow of blood. Then you have healing of the blind and healing of the deaf. So that's from verses 18 to 34. And again, Jesus is going through all these to show who he is. Later on in chapter 11, John will send his disciples to Jesus, and they will ask the question, are you the one who is to come, or do we to expect another? And Jesus says, look at what I'm doing. I'm healing the blind. I'm opening the ears of the deaf. I'm healing the lepers. So this is going to be sort of the proof positive of what Jesus is doing. So all of these miracles then are filling up the prophecies, but also giving the basis of his forgiveness, that he can do it. So now we finally get to this verse 35. Can someone read verse 35 to 38? Go ahead, Carrie.
Jesus traveled through all the towns and villages of that area, teaching in the synagogues and announcing the good news about the kingdom. And he healed every kind of disease and illness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were confused and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. He said to his disciples, "The harvest is great, but the workers are few. So pray to the Lord who is in charge of the harvest. Ask him to send more workers into his fields."
Great. All right. So now this is sort of beginning this next discourse. But notice then what, first of all, what Jesus calls the people, what is he calling them?
Lost sheep.
Yeah, they're lost sheep. And so then, if he's saying, I want to get, why are they lost right now? In the time of Christ.
They don't have a shepherd.
Yeah, so what would the, so and clearly they're not actual sheep, right? So right. What then is, what is Jesus saying? What is he saying when he's saying they don't have a shepherd?
Someone to guide them and teach them.
Yeah.
Not in the right way.
Yeah. They don't, right now their teachers have abandoned them. But this is the strange part. They haven't actually, right? Their teachers are still there. So what, how, why is Jesus saying they're lost even though they have teachers who are teaching them?
It seems like a contradiction. The word. They're not the proper word. They're the false teachers.
Yeah. Yeah. It's an accusation. He's saying, look, you should have known and you should have been teaching the people and you didn't. So this is his claim that the shepherds you had are not real shepherds. They were not teaching you what is good and true. So then what is the answer to that? How do you solve that problem?
You hire a new shepherd.
Right, yeah. Get yourself a new one, right?
Here I am.
So this will begin then, Jesus, this will be the shape of his church. Is he doesn't say, well, everyone is a teacher. Everyone's a shepherd. He doesn't say that. Now, he does say everyone's a priest. He will say that everyone is equal in the sense that we are all Christian brothers and sisters. But there are teachers who God gives us so that we can be taught. And notice how important the teacher is. If the teacher has gone astray, what happens to all the people?
They're led astray.
Yeah, they're lost. And this idea of, let's see, is that, what's the word for that? Okay, yeah. So it's interesting because he says that they are, the definition of the sheep is that they are sheep without a shepherd.
They're helpless.
Right. So that now Jesus is going to fix that problem. So he says, okay, pray to the Lord of the harvest. And now he's immediately going to jump into providing workers and shepherds for them. So that's what Jesus does, is he reestablishes new teachers who will lead them in the right way. All right, can someone read for me verses 1-4? Chapter 10, verses 1-4.
I will.
Go ahead, Rosemary.
He called his 12 disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out evil spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. These are the names of the 12 apostles. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and his brother Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him.
Okay, good. Now, what a fascinating thing. Why does Jesus, first of all, why does he only pick 12? And secondly, why does he list all their names?
12 tribes, maybe?
Yeah. Yeah, I mean, you if you're Jewish, you're like, oh my goodness, right? This is, there's no way to get beyond that, right? Yeah, so you got the 12 tribes. Jesus is reestablishing. Now, he just said, your shepherds are bankrupt and you don't have them. You're like sheep without a shepherd. Now he's saying, oh, but this new people will have shepherds and this will be the new people. They'll be constituted from these 12. So the picture then going back to the Old Testament is from Jacob, who, what did God change Jacob's name to?
Israel.
Israel.
Okay, so it's in the mind of the people of Israel that Israel can be one man. And from Israel, Jacob, come who?
Jesus.
Well, that's true. That's like way ahead. But from Jacob directly, the 12 tribes. Mm-hmm. So this is exactly what happened. Right? In the Old Testament, one man, Israel, had the 12 tribes.
Can I share an epiphany I had this week?
Yes, ma'am.
I've always known that Simon was a zealot. I've always known that that was a political group. And that's what the militiamen are in Michigan. They're called zealots.
Oh, really?
And I said, and one of those was a disciple? Jesus, come on, wake up. But you know, that means that Jesus accepted him for what his belief was.
Yeah. Or was reshaping it.
Oh, right? Yes. Oh, yeah. Yes.
Yeah. So then we have on top of that, we also have tax collectors, right? I mean, Matthew is a tax collector. And so we have tax collectors, we have zealots, we have fishermen, right? And all of these men then, with their different ideas, have to, and this is, later on, Peter, again, he is sort of, Peter, and especially in Matthew, is sort of the example disciple. So he makes the confession, and then immediately after that, what happens to him?
He denies Christ.
He says, no, Jesus, you can't go to be crucified. And Jesus, what does Jesus call him?
Satan.
Yeah, he says, get behind me, Satan. So these disciples then are ones who, if they refuse to be shaped by the teaching of Christ, will instead be shaped by Satan. And that's why you have Judas at the end there, right? How do you like that title, right? Verse 4.
Yeah.
Forever will be remembered is the one who betrayed Jesus. Now, so even in these 12, so Nat, you're going to take, the constitution of these 12, Carrie, going back to your point here, is when a zealot reads this, he's like, oh, well, Simon the Zealot's there, and so that means me too, like I can be part of this group.
Well, wasn't Judas a zealot as well? Because he wanted that political push for Jesus.
Well, you know what? I don't know that question. I'll have to look at that. I don't know if he was a zealot too or not. Or if you find it, let me know. But I'm not sure. I'm not sure. Okay. Now, why does Jesus name them? What does Matthew put their names?
They're his chosen.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Immediate family.
Yeah. Right. Okay. That's, I like that. Right. As his children, right. He is naming them. And for the church at the time that Matthew's writing, why would he include their names?
So they would know who the true teachers are.
Yeah. They would be the ones. And notice, this is the interesting part. They don't have their own teaching. Right? It's not that they are going to tell you new stuff, but they are the ones who are going to guarantee that this is actually what Jesus said. So the apostles then become those men who, if they are saying it, they're trustworthy, and you can trust that what they said is not from them, but from him.
And weren't they firsthand with Jesus too? That's the
right. Of the process. Right. Yep. Yes, Patty.
I was just going to say it kind of distinguishes them too from being prophets. They weren't prophets. They were witnesses.
Yeah.
Yep.
Okay.
Right. Right. And also, what did Jesus give them?
Office of the keys.
Oh, yes, the opposite of the yes, that's true. Yeah. Yeah, we call it that now, right?
Gave them a mission.
Yes, he gave them a mission too, but we're not quite there yet. So in these verses 1-4, what did Jesus give them?
Authority.
Authority.
Power.
Yeah. He gave them the authority. And here's the special thing. Authority to do what?
Heal.
Yeah.
Cast out demons.
Yep. To do all the things he was doing. Now, here's the interesting part. What does your Bible say in verse 1 when it says he gave them what? What does it say he gave them?
Authority over unclean spirits.
Okay, does everyone have the word authority there? Yeah? Okay, good, good. Sometimes we institute a word, we put a word there. We usually, what word do we usually replace with authority?
Power.
Power, right? And in our time and in our day, we have a very, very clear, idea, maybe not an idea, but just the idea that power is what you need, right? Or power is what people are looking for, or power lets you get stuff done. Here is the specific word authority. What is the difference between power and authority?
Well, authority is like you are in charge. Power, you're looking for power to be in charge.
Yeah, yeah. Now, are they necessarily opposed to each other?
No.
No, they don't have to be, but they could be.
Yeah, right. They could be. If you have power, do you automatically have authority?
No.
Going the other direction, if you have authority, do you have power?
Yes.
Right. You've been authorized. Now, it's true. People may disrespect you or they may tell you that you don't have that. But if you've been authorized, then what you say goes. And here's the interesting thing. If you're given authority, whose power do you have?
The power of the one who gave you authority.
Yeah, right? It's not yours. No. This then forms why Jesus will later tell the apostles who bicker with one another about who's going to be first, right? Multiple times.
Yeah.
And who wouldn't, right? I mean, if you're Jesus 12, you know, gosh, you got to be pretty special. Right? You're an apostle. And now you notice even when they came back, they started bragging about, oh, Jesus, we're casting out demons. This is the best thing ever. And Jesus said, that's not the point. Don't be happy that you cast out demons, but instead be happy that your name is written in heaven.
In the book.
So we have this authority and Jesus gives them authority. Now, what does that mean about Jesus?
He's got the authority.
Yes. The power is from him, which means who is he?
God.
God. He is able to give that authority. Only God can do that. Right? And he's the one who grants it. Okay. So.
But he must trust them. He must trust the disciples to give them power.
Yeah. Except. You know, this is the interesting thing. Who is included in the list of the 12?
Judas.
Yeah. So, yes, he does. Well, let's put it this way. He authorizes them knowing that they may do what?
Wrong. Their power.
Betray.
Yeah. Right. Betray, leave. I mean, Peter was rebuked, right? Multiple times. Right. Peter denied Jesus. And yet he still gave him that authority. And this is the nice thing too, is that we have to remember, because these people are authorized, if they do something they're not authorized to do, who does that reflect badly on?
Jesus.
Power giver who gave the authority.
Right. But it also means that you can't, if you're doing things that aren't connected to that authority, then you've stepped outside of what you've been given. So you are no longer operating as one who is authorized. So the authority, Jesus defines the parameters, not the apostles. And so they can't add to their authority. And no one else can take it away. But he gets to define it. Okay. Well, I guess we'll stop there. and we'll get to the rest next time. But any comments or questions before we end?
I just have a cute comment. When we were traveling in China, we had a Chinese guide, but the guides would typically take on a name that would be more familiar to us. And our guide took on the name Matthew. And he told us at the beginning of the trip, well, maybe if he asks me later in the trip, I'll tell you about it. And so near the end of our trip, we said, you didn't tell us the story of why you chose the name Matthew. And he said, well, because before I became a guide, I was a tax collector. And that was his way of letting us know in China, where religion was only very minimally being allowed, Christianity was only minimally being allowed to be practiced, mostly by expatriates who lived there, not so much by the Chinese, that he is Christian and a believer. And I just thought that was really wonderful.
Yeah. Oh, that is wonderful.
The ends of the earth.
Amen. Ah, great. All right. Well, on that positive note, let's end with prayer.
Pastor, I had a question.
Yes, Marilyn, go ahead. I was
muted. In chapter 9 on your outline,
yes,
1-8, we were talking about Jesus forgiving sins and associates it with healing, which now helps us to understand all his healings, because he is taking our sin, which is seen in our sickness. Now, does that mean, and he only healed, it seemed like, sickness or people who were lame or lepers. And I don't know, I just got a strange feeling, because I do have a lot of illness. Does that mean I have a lot more sin?
Oh, I see. No. So it again, keep in mind, Jesus is choosing these things because they are things that cannot be at that time healed outside of his assistance.
Oh, okay.
He's not saying you have more sin. As a matter of fact, he's going the exact opposite, especially with Matthew picking the tax collector. Uh-huh. Because the Pharisees are assuming, he has the most sin.
Oh.
Right? Even more than the paralytic, right?
No. Okay.
Because, I mean, he's a betrayer, right? He's actually going against the whole nation. Like, at least right. The paralytic is, he's not actively trying to take our money and support the Roman Empire.
Right.
With Matthew then, so yeah, and maybe that's even an expansion, Marilyn, on what he's already done, because that was a misconception. Now I'm going to forget. I feel bad, but I think it's either Matthew or Luke, but it's not. I know it's not Mark, where people come to Jesus and say, oh no, maybe it's John. People come to Jesus and say, well, the tower fell on these people. They must have been more sinful.
Oh, right.
Right. So no, that's not the case. My comment there, this now helps to understand all of his healings, because he's taking our sin, which is seen in our sickness and death, is that we understand when we have sickness that it's because we still have sin attached to us.
Thank you, Adam and Eve.
Right, yeah. Exactly.
So, however, that does, that's, it's not an indicator of how much sin we have.
Okay.
Which is seen in Jesus condemning the Pharisees.
Right.
Because they were trying to create their own kind of righteousness. And Jesus says, that's the most sinful, because you're covering it up.
Okay.
Yeah. Does okay. that make sense, Marilyn?
Yes. Yes, okay. It does.
You are not more sinful.
Thank you. I was getting worried about that.
No, that's I apologize for that misunderstanding. I'll make sure I clarify that.
That's okay. No problem.
Doesn't it just come with humanity and the sin in the garden? Illness.
Yes. Yes. So, and keep in mind too, so here's a better thing to think of too. And this is in the book of John, I think it's chapter 10, where he heals the blind man and they say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents? And he says, this is not from them. This is the display the glory of God. So, you know, if anything, Marilyn, you know, the more that we endure, is the weaker we are, the more the power of God is revealed in us. So if anything, it's the opposite.
Oh, that makes me feel a lot better.
And Marilyn, you of course know all about my granddaughter, Eliana, but yes. Within our family, we have always called that verse Ellie's verse, that this has happened to her.
Yeah,
to
absolutely.
Show the glory of God. And she really does.
Yeah.
Oh, yeah. That's a sweet. Thank you.
You're very welcome. Stacy, did you have?
Yeah, I did. So I wrote down that verse because I had a lot of thoughts and I'm not quite formed and I wanted to go back and look at it. But one thing that keeps coming up for me is, so this man had a physical ailment. Describes had an emotional one where pertain to sin. And I think that it's really poignant to note that sin holds us back, not just physically, but emotionally. I think that's really kind of the point that Jesus was trying to make. You can be held back and held away from Jesus, not just physically like this man was, but because of where you are emotionally with your sin, like the scribes were, even though they didn't realize it.
Yes. Yeah, that's great. And that's actually exactly what Jesus was pointing to in chapter 5, where he says, you have heard that it was said, let's just take the murder one, do not murder, but I say to you, do not even be angry. Right. And so he's going deeper. He's looking at the heart and that sin corrupts our hearts as well. All right. Any other questions? And keep in mind, you can also email me. I will gladly answer any questions. If for some reason you come to the end and you're like, what in the world did he just say? Just email me. I will or call me. I'll gladly answer the question if I can. Okay.
Can I just ask for a special prayer request for everybody? Yes. My daughter, Kate's teacher, is having breast cancer surgery today. Sorry. We really love her. She was Daniel's teacher too. So her name is Elizabeth. So if you guys could please say an extra prayer for her and her family. She's fairly young. Her youngest son is Daniel's age and one of Daniel's friends. Oh. So thank you.
Yeah.
Oh, poor.
We'll pray for her and then we'll continue to our normal prayer. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, in your Son, Jesus Christ, you have shown us that you wish to defeat sin. Not only sin that impacts us in our relationship to you, but also because it harms our bodies, and you wish for our bodies to be whole. We bring before you especially Elizabeth. We ask for your care. We ask that you would work through the hands of the doctors to give her swift healing, but also, Lord, give her support and peace. Bring her to a knowledge of you and of your Son, Jesus, so that she can rest knowing that you will work all things for her good. Please, dear Lord, be with her and all of her students as well, to give them the comfort that you will bring the best things from the worst things. I thank you, my Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, your dear Son, that you have kept me this night from all harm and danger, and I pray that you would keep me this day also from sin and every evil, that all my doings in life may please you. For into your hands I commend myself, my body and soul and all things. Let your holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen. And now may our Heavenly Father, who has given his Son and his Holy Spirit, bless and keep you always. Amen. All right. Well, until next time, great to see you guys.